and now Evangelist David Shannon.
We'll open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Again, at the first chapter. Why do we have 2 Corinthians? Paul stayed 18 months in Corinth, but before he ever walked into that city, he was nervous, afraid, and had even determined in his mind that there was no reason to go into that huge and wicked city because there's not anyone there that would listen to the gospel. God comes to him through a dream, and he says, yes, there are people that would listen. I want you to go on into Corinth. So he goes in nervous, afraid, and alone. As he goes into Corinth, there are individuals, just as God said, that would listen. And so the church is established, and he stays there for 18 months. At the end of 18 months, he goes on to more missionary places, but then he gets word from the house of Chloe, also from Stephanus and a few others. Things aren't what they should be. And so he writes back a letter addressing the problems of the church of Corinth, and that's what we call 1 Corinthians. But then, 6 months to a year after that, he wonders, have they accepted my letter or have they rejected it? And so he decides to send Titus over to Corinth, and his hopes is that Titus will bring back news that says they're working on it, they're improving, they want to follow Jesus. But he's also afraid that Titus is going to bring back news that says no, they've rebelled against Christ, and now they're following the false teachers that say, you, Paul, or you're a false prophet or a false apostle. Finally, very nervous, much anxiety, he meets up with Titus. Titus tells him the good news, that there are many there that want to follow Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, he sits down and he writes what we call 2 Corinthians. And in this writing, he does deal with some of the problems, but he also deals with a great joy, or the emotion of joy, as he's so glad that they have decided to follow Christ and not follow the false prophets. Now, with those things in mind, we bring out the topic of the first chapter, which is a very beautiful topic, and that is in verse 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul knew what it was to be in turmoil. He knew what it was to not be comfortable, but to be in an anxiety or even in a very dangerous state of life. And so he begins this letter as a result of having suffered that just recently as he waited to hear what their answer would be. And he writes back and he says, I'm so glad that we have a God of all comfort. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible sometime during this next week, you go back and you underline the words A-L-L, comfort. All comfort. That's a wonderful thought to think that no matter what my problem is, no matter what my pain, no matter what my trial, my heartache, God knows it. So oftentimes we say no one else understands, and there may not be any other person that we know that understands exactly how we're feeling. But there's God, and He understands. He knows. And here Paul says, He is the God of all comfort and can comfort us in all our tribulation. But please notice also, before we leave this chapter, we need to notice this very important chain of comfort. He says in this verse that we read in verse 4, that not only does God comfort us, but God also expects us to in turn comfort others. Brethren, when we see someone that's hurting, God is showing us the opportunity to comfort them in the same way that God has comforted us in the past. God never intended for brothers and sisters in Christ to turn their heads on those that were hurting. God intends for us to help and to comfort in any way that we can. He mentions in verse 11 of this same chapter that one way in which he was comforted tremendously at a time whenever he was in despair of his life, he thought that there was no doubt that he would perish, that he would die. And he says that God delivered him in verse 9 and 10. But also he says in verse 11 that those people in Corinth had a help in his deliverance. Well, how did they have a help? He says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. A wonderful way to help in comforting someone is also to simply pray for them. We go to the second chapter. The second chapter, Paul deals with the topic that there has been a brother that has done wrong. Paul has told them in a previous account, probably referring to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, of how they should punish that brother in order to bring him back to a rightful state of living. And so at that point, the brother does return back, and now Paul gives them the advice in verse 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 2, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrawise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. So Paul first challenged them by saying, now you're going to have to punish this brother. Perhaps this is the brother that was living in open fornication, would not turn away from it. And he challenged them to carry out what was right. And they did. They did so. They punished him. But now the brother is turning back. And so now as the brother turns back, he also says, now I'm going to test and see if you're obedient to this. Now, just as it was your obligation to punish him, now it's your obligation to forgive him and comfort him. You see, he makes it passive and active. It's one thing for someone to walk up to me and say, David, will you forgive me? And me passively say, although I might be sincere, me passively say, yes, I forgive you. Paul says, I want you to take it a step further. I want you not only to forgive them, but I want you to also do something of comfort toward them. Action. Make that brother know that you love them and that you have forgiven them. Now please notice this. Why, Paul? He says, if not, you're going to drive the brother back into the world and let him be swallowed up. Brethren, that's a sad thought. The brother was out in the world, swallowed up. He was punished in order to bring him back into the church, and now he strives to come back into the church. And Paul says the attitude and the comfort of forgiveness and comfort is so great that if you don't do it, there's a good chance he's going to go right back into the world. And notice what he says also in verse 11. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Here Paul says one of the devices of Satan is when brothers and sisters in Christ won't forgive and comfort those that have asked for forgiveness. I think this is a tremendous chapter for us to study and study in great detail whenever we fall into the temptation of saying, well, I know so-and-so repented, or at least they said they repented, but I'm going to put them on a little testing period. I want to put them on some kind of little probation. And I'm really not going to treat them like a brother and sister in Christ until I see them living right for 6 months. Only then will I be convinced. And I need to hear Paul as it rings through my mind. That is an advantage of Satan. If we do it, and enough of us do it, we can rest assured that according to this Bible that we'll push that brother or sister right back into the world where they were. It's not the way it's meant to be. Forgiveness and comfort is the way the Lord meant for it to be. We go to the third chapter. The third chapter in verse 2, he says of those in Corinth, because of the righteous living, he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In other words, Paul says, you can look at a member of the church at Corinth, and because of their righteous life, you can ask, what should a Christian be? Paul says, right there, that's what a Christian should be. You ask, what should the New Testament church be? He says, look at Corinth, and you're going to see what the New Testament church should be. How true is that of us? If someone said, I want to learn more about Christianity, I want to see Christianity, what if we picked you out of the crowd and said to this stranger, go home with this person and just watch them for a few days. Watch how they interact with their family. Watch how they interact with their community. Watch how they interact at work. Watch how they interact in the church. And when you see that person's life, you're going to see the New Testament in action. Could that be the case? That's a challenge for all of us. The only way we can do it is through humility and obedience that's spoken of in verse 5 of this same chapter, chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I can't be what God wants me to be. I can't be one of His epistles unless everything in my life is God-controlled. My home must be God-controlled. My work that I do at my workplace must be God-controlled. My life at school must be God-controlled. My life in the community and in the church must be God-controlled. And only when I can say my sufficiency is of God, it's not because of me, but it's because I'm living for God, only then can I be an epistle that the Lord wants me to be. We go to the fourth chapter, and we see three halves in the fourth chapter that Paul mentions that he has. And they are things that we should try to have also in our life. Not the exact same way that Paul had them, but yet the principles apply. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry." Paul realized that he had a service to give to the Lord. He had a ministry. You and I today, we have a ministry. Perhaps we do not have the same ministry as Paul, but we have an ability and we have opportunities. Therefore, that gives us responsibilities. What are we doing in our life to serve the Lord? We all have responsibilities that we should be carrying out. He says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." You see, God's Word was given first to the apostles. And then as the apostles taught and as they wrote and as the books were written onto paper, now we have the Bible. And so now, just as in the early times they had the gospel in the earthly form of men's bodies, but then as now we have it on paper, we too have a treasure here. Now the question is, the second question of the "we have," what are we doing with the treasure we have? Are we studying it? Are we living by it? The third "we have" that he mentions in this chapter is in verse 13. "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, and we also believe and therefore speak." The third "we have" is, he says, we have this faith. And this is a wonderful thought. Paul says, my faith is so great that I just have to tell someone about it. It's like Jeremiah when he wrote and he says he has the Word of God in his heart, and it's like fire in his bones that he had to speak it. Do you have to tell anyone about Jesus? Someone says, David, you're becoming a fanatic. Well, you're going to have to say Jeremiah was a fanatic, and you're going to have to say that Paul was a fanatic. And here he says, when we have that faith, we're going to have to mention it to people. I hope that all of us here are looking for opportunities whenever people talk about problems that they have. Why not give them a Bible answer instead of some silly philosophical human reasoning? When someone talks about opportunities that they wish they had to do better, why not tell them about the opportunity to live for Jesus? When someone talks about wishing that they could get their life in order, priorities, why not tell them about what the greatest priority should be in their life? Paul would. Jesus would. The question is, do I have that kind of faith where I have to tell people what is the greatest gift that's ever been given to us? Jesus Christ. We go into the fifth chapter, and in the fifth chapter, we have the subject of judgment. In the fifth chapter, in verse 9 and 10, we read, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." No one's going to stand on the day of judgment accidentally prepared. Notice how he says there in verse 9. He says, we labor. He is working hard so that when he does stand on the day of judgment, that he will have prepared himself in such a way to stand prepared. Now, as we stand prepared, we realize that, again, that goes back to the reflection of how we've lived upon this earth. The question that I need to ask, as was the emphasis all this morning, is, am I ready for that day? Let me say it one more time. We won't stand there accidentally prepared. Only when we labor in the work of the kingdom will we be prepared for this great day. We go to the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter, right in the middle of the chapter, in about verse 11, it's almost as if he comes out with a proclamation or an announcement. It's almost as if Paul interrupts himself. And in the 11th verse of the sixth chapter, he says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, and ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. For now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." Paul here is speaking of, whose side are you on? Paul says, I'm on the side of Christ. And he uses the pronoun we. He says, there's others of us here on the side of Christ. But what we can't figure out, Corinthians, is why are some of you still wanting to stand opposed to us? He says, if we're on the side of Christ, why would you not open your hearts to us and we all stand together on the side of Christ? Why, when it comes to us, you would narrow your hearts? And you wouldn't have fellowship with us. Now that leads us to a good question today. Who do I enjoy spending time with? Do I enjoy spending time with those that are standing on the side of Christ? Or would I rather spend time with those that have worldly standards? When I take a break at work, would I rather take a break with someone that has standards of Christianity? Or would I rather take a break with those that sit down here and tell jokes more like I would want to tell if I were in the world? Or whenever I set my priorities, do I set my priorities in such a way as I enjoy spending time and fellowship with those of Christianity? Or are my priorities set so that I spend much time and much fellowship with those in the world? You see, there's a tremendous problem here. Because some of these individuals were not wanting to fellowship, were not wanting to say or to open their hearts to Paul. Now, with that in mind, let me just read to you the rest of this chapter here. Look at verse 14 and following. With this in mind of where you're going to stand, now we have the text, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." If we're going to be the sons and the daughters of the Lord Almighty, if God in heaven is to be our Father, we can't be yoked with the world. Now, we know that the yoke was usually the wooden piece that went over the oxen's neck. And there would be two ox there, and they would be pulling together. A force, a power in one direction. Paul says, you can't have someone in the world pulling toward the world and a Christian being that same yoke and please the Lord. He says, we have to be separate if we want to be called the sons and the daughters of the Lord Almighty. Powerful question. Who do I enjoy spending my time with? Those of the world or those in Christ? We go to the 7th chapter and we have some of the clearest teaching on repentance. In verse 10 he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You see, the sorrow of the world is not true repentance. It's one thing to say, I'm sorry. But it's an entirely different thing to say, I repent of my wrong. You see, oftentimes we can be sorry because we got caught. We can be sorry that we're embarrassed because we got caught. We can be sorry that we got caught that time and rejoice that we didn't get caught all the other times. Oh, the list could go on and on of the reasons that we might be sorry. But here, Paul says, what the Lord is looking for is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. In other words, it's the thought that I've disobeyed my God in heaven, and I'm sorry. You see, true repentance comes not as a result of getting caught by man's standards. True repentance comes by humility that says, I've disobeyed, and I want to serve and please my God in heaven. If I have sin in my life, I should repent. Not just be sorry, but turn away from those sins in sorrow that I have disappointed my God in whom I serve. The 8th and 9th chapter are two of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible on the topic of giving. In the 8th chapter, he begins the first 5 or 6 verses by talking about those brethren in Macedonia. He says that were poor, and he doesn't even say that they're just poor. He says they're in deep poverty. And because of this deep poverty, they still ask if they could give. And Paul acts almost surprised to say they gave liberally. How did it happen? He says in verse 5, it happened because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Now, I want to say this not as, please understand, I want to be blunt about it, but I don't want to say it as a haughty attitude. But let me say it blunt to make the point. You show me someone that struggles with giving as they should give, and 95 or 99 or maybe even 100% of the time, I'll show you someone that's not struggling with money. They're struggling in giving themselves to the Lord. You see, when an individual gives themselves to the Lord first, the money falls right into play. Because the money is not nearly as important as pleasing God. here when Paul began his topic for two chapters of the topic of giving. He began first to help the Corinthians realize this is a topic of who you serve. There in verse 8, he would complete verse 8 by saying to the Corinthian brethren, how you give is a direct measurement of how you love. Now, Paul, is that what you said? That's right. If you sincerely love God, Paul says, you'll sincerely give as you should give. And then Paul even takes it a step further and says, let me give you an illustration. And in verse 9 he says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Christ was rich. He had all the spiritual richness that anyone could have. He was part of the Godhead, but he became poor. He came to this earth as a poor carpenter's son. And not only of that level of poverty, but even a level of humility and poverty, he dipped down into execution, the death of a criminal. Why did he do all that? He was so rich. Why did he become so poor? Here Paul says it's so that we can become rich spiritually. That's his example of love in relation to giving. He loved us so much. He gave so much. Now Paul says, how much do you love the Lord? That's how much you'll give. In the ninth chapter, he carries it even to another comparison. And in the ninth chapter, he says in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Give to the Lord with a little scoop, and He'll give back to you with a little scoop. Give to Him with a huge scoop, and He'll give back with a huge scoop. It's a passage, it's a truth that's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught also all through the New Testament. The Lord gives as we have given to Him. We look to the very next verse. In verse 7 he says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Who should give? Every man. From what? A heart that has planned to give. It's not, again, accidental giving or giving what's left over. It's giving from what we have planned to give. From 1 Corinthians 16, he would say, as a man has prospered. So it's based upon how we've been given to. And what's our attitude? Not a necessity, but of joy. A cheerful giver. We go into the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, he helps us to concentrate or to focus upon our enemy. It's so easy sometimes to get sidetracked and think that our enemy is flesh and blood. In other words, sometimes we might think that a certain person is our thorn in the flesh. Oh, so-and-so, they always push me to the limit and I just can't stand it. If I could just have them out of my life, I would be the best Christian that's ever lived on this earth. Paul says, no, it's not a person. It's not flesh and blood. It's Satan working. That is our enemy. Notice what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now this is interesting. Paul says, you want to fight and win? He says, the way you fight and win against Satan is not to fight flesh and blood, but you pull people away from wickedness to the ways of righteousness, and Satan is lost. Sounds simple, doesn't it? That's all it takes. When we sit down and we study with someone, urging them to turn from a false doctrine, we're not out to beat them in a debate. We're not out to make them feel silly for believing that all them years and to make us look like the winner. We're out, should be, for just one reason. We want to turn a soul from wrongdoing to righteous living. And what have we done? We've conquered Satan. When I go in with any other attitude of I want to conquer this person, I'm fighting the wrong thing. I'm fighting flesh and blood, and what I must be fighting in the Lord's kingdom is Satan and his power. We go into the 11th chapter, and as he looks to the 11th chapter, he speaks of himself as a father. And in verse 2 he says, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that day and time, the father picked out for his daughter whom his daughter was to marry. And now, with that mindset, Paul says, I'm like your father figure, and I picked out whom is best for you. The one, the bridegroom, is Jesus Christ. You're to be the bride. But he says, now I'm so worried because I see trickery going on in these false teachers. And I see these false teachers pulling you away to another bridegroom. He says, you're going to lose your soul over it. And he says, also, I'm simply jealous over it. I love you too much to have you pulled away into something that's wrong. Tonight, I need to realize the seriousness of who I follow. But I also need to realize this attitude that Paul has. He loved them too much just to let them go and not worry about it. He says, I'm jealous of you. It's a godly jealousy. When's the last time I've had a godly jealousy? Because I didn't want to see someone turn away. And so I've written them. I've called them. I went by their house and I've urged them to come back to the church because I care for their soul. Notice also as we go into the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter, Paul has a struggle. He's went up into the third heavens. In the third heavens, he saw things that he was not allowed to utter to mankind. And so the Lord, in verse 7, gave him a thorn in the flesh. And he closes that by saying, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It was a measure to protect him from becoming full of pride because he has seen things that other men have not seen. And so this was a measure of humility. But notice, he didn't realize that this was to help him. Notice what he says in verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, he says it's through this weakness that I'm going to be able to better serve the Lord. Because it's through this weakness I'll be stronger. Now, there's those in this auditorium that have great pains, have great circumstances of pain and turmoil. Now, I don't blame any of you for wanting to pray for those pains and aches and those situations of turmoil to be removed. If I was in your shoes, I'd probably pray the same thing. And for any pain and turmoil in my life, I pray the same thing. Lord, remove it. But let us all realize the Lord's not always going to answer, okay, let's remove it. There's going to be other times when, because He loves our soul, He's going to look down and He's going to say, listen, you may not understand it, but you're going to be a stronger Christian because of this pain, this turmoil. You're going to be stronger because of the weakness. Now, our human side of us says that doesn't add up. Stronger because of weakness. But the spirituality adds up. We rely more upon the Lord. We realize that we're in His care and that we are fragile beings that must rely upon an almighty being. Let me look. Let me pray. But let me rest assured that the Lord knows what's best. And let me move forward no matter what the struggle is in my life with a reassuring hope that I can do better even with this challenge than without it. Finally, moving right into the invitation, we look to the 5th verse of the 13th chapter. He closes with several words of encouragement, words of warning, but we'll pick out this 5th verse as he says, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. No one on this earth knows you better than you, probably. And with that in mind, Paul says, look at yourself. How do you stand? And then as you look to God's Word and you look to yourself, prove yourself. Prove yourself worthy of the life of Christ because you're living the life that Christ would want you to live. He closes with the thought of being a reprobate. The word reprobate means not worthy. How horrible it'll be on the day of judgment because to stand there and to hear the Lord say, you're a reprobate, you're not worthy. Lord, I want to go into heaven, you're not worthy. Lord, I want to live eternally with you, you're not worthy. Why? Why could we be found not worthy? The only answer is because upon this earth we didn't stop to examine ourselves and compare ourselves to the Word of God. Tonight I ask you, how do you compare to this book? We can't turn our back on it and say, it's too much. We can't turn our back on it and say, I'm a good person, I'll make it without it. All we can do is turn to this book and say, Lord, here's my life and I'll do the very best I can. When I make mistakes, I'll come back to You. And when I see my weaknesses, I'll work harder to do better. Tonight, as you examine yourself, have you been baptized for the remission of sins? Because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent and confess that He is the Son of God? If not, as you examine yourself tonight, realize that that's something you need to do. Maybe you've done that, but yet you've fallen away. We all make our mistakes. The question tonight for you is, will you come back and prove yourself worthy in the kingdom of heaven? If we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.